I want to open by reading in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 34, and verse 11. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all the mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. Now, to lovers of the Word of God, the term signs and wonders has got a very evocative ring. Our minds jump to visions of the apocalyptic events of Revelation, or turn to thoughts of the miracles that Jesus and the apostles did, or even to the power of Jehovah's anger on the Egyptians and Pharaoh, or perhaps with the things we see in the news and we hear from our friends around us today, they may jump to the so-called signs and wonders of the modern charismatic movement. Concerning the latter, I believe that a careful study of Scripture will help us to realise what poor pretenders these modern-day practitioners of signs and wonders really are. When you compare them to the authority and the power of the miraculous events of signs and wonders in the Bible, they just simply don't compare. They are unbiblical and even anti-biblical in the way they operate. Now, you might wonder what my subject of signs and wonders in the Old Testament has to do with a prophecy conference. In Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12 that we just read together, we see that we have a link provided for us between Moses the prophet and Moses the worker of signs and wonders. So there's my starting link on the signs and wonders and prophecy. And I want to show you the prophetic nature of the events and point out the pattern of God's action that they form, and also draw your attention to the purpose of these signs and wonders in convincing unbelievers and asserting God's authority over the satanic powers that manipulate mankind and turn mankind into rebellion against God. Now, necessarily my talk will refer to New Testament events, but the speakers following me will of course deal with those in some detail. I'll just refer to them. So first of all, what are signs and wonders? Now, if we just look at the word sign to start with, we'll see that a sign is a gesture, it's a word, it might be a mark or a device or even an event that conveys a special meaning. In the context of signs and wonders in Scripture, the sign is a demonstration of the active authority of the presence of God or his delegated authority in his chosen representative, so that rebellious and unbelieving people might be convinced. Paul recognised this when he said in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. He emphasised this point that signs are not for believers, they are for those who don't believe. And you'll see as we look at the Old Testament signs how much they are concentrated on unbelievers. Nevertheless, one has to admit that the side effect of signs and wonders has quite a confirming action on the faith of believers. And so it ought to too, as we see God work. Yet if we look at Israel, we'll see that they saw the mighty wonders of signs and of God's signs and wonders in Egypt. They failed in their faith. Now, we've got to remember too that signs and wonders in the Scripture can also be the work of the counterfeiting authority of the archenemy of souls, Satan. His hateful purpose, of course, as we read in Scripture, is to deceive the very elect. Now, let's look at the word wonder. We've looked at the word sign. Now, a wonder is something or some event which is extraordinary and astonishing. It is in the context of signs and wonders in the Scripture that a wonder is a miraculous event. It's beyond the capacity of mortal man to produce, and one thing which demonstrates the direct or the delegated power of God. But again, in some cases, we've got to realise in Scripture that the counterfeiting power of Satan, which is greater than man's but not equal to God's, is shown in counterfeiting signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders normally act as prophetic signposts, and they point us forward to God's future plans and purposes. They are signals that God will not allow any power, mortal or spiritual, to prevent him from achieving his goals that he's aiming for. Signs and wonders are designed by God to convince unbelievers. They are also there to confirm God's power over the enemies of God. Now, believers live by faith, the scripture tells us. We read that in Hebrews 10:38. And we don't need to experience signs as evidence that God is working. We know God is working. We don't have to be told so by signs. But again, I just make the point that when we do see true miracles of God, we are encouraged by them. And as we look in the miracles of God in Scripture, I find them extremely encouraging. Now, at the beginning of God's dealings with mankind, God acts with miracles. In every new era of his action with mankind, he introduces it with miracles. Though they're not always called signs and wonders in Scripture. But we find in each of these cases that usually within a couple of lifetimes, the miracles diminish and disappear. And I'll point this out as we go along. Until at the beginning of a new phase of God's work or God's plan with mankind, he again stamps his authority on it with fresh miracles. Examples of this coupling of two lifetimes is Moses and Aaron. They produce miracles. After Aaron, the miracles diminish. We come to the prophet times and we find there that you've got Elijah and Elisha, who are outstanding miracle prophets. After that, the great writing prophets, you don't see the miracles. Again, if you come to the New Testament, you see Christ and the apostles. Two lifetimes. And again, you see the diminishing of miracles. Now, going back to the rescue of the Hebrews from Egypt, it was achieved with the signs and wonders of the 10 plagues. While Moses, of course, was introducing Pharaoh to God and God's instructions, these things were carried out. God's purpose, of course, was to free his people Israel and to assert his authority over Pharaoh and over the gods of Egypt. Following that came the Red Sea crossing, which itself was a miracle, a sign and wonder, the rock, the water from rock, the manna, the quails, and a number of other miracles. Acts chapter 7 verse 36 includes not only the 10 plagues, but also all the wilderness miracles as signs and wonders. Now, the next phase of Israel's possession of Palestine, which I mentioned, which began under Joshua, it also began with miracles. It had the dry Jordan crossing, the fall of Jericho's walls, the sun standing still, and several other miracles. But then as the people of Israel occupied the land and settled down, the miracles diminished and ceased. And then coming to the era of the prophets after King Solomon, you find it beginning with miracles. And as I mentioned, particularly Elijah and Elisha, are people of being very powerful in miracles. And then, once God had established before the rebellious and unbelieving people of Israel, because they were now rebellious and unbelieving, in that northern 10 tribes where Elijah and Elisha performed their miracles, once God had established their authority and that he was with them in what they had to say, then with that God-given authority established, the following writing prophets in the more God-fearing tribes of Judah, you'll find that there is no record of the type of miracles that occurred with the two once God had established the authority of prophets. When we dig a little bit further, even to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John was announced as the greatest of the prophets and the last of the prophets, and yet it is said of him in Scripture in John 10:41 that he did no miracle. So we see that right to that era, after the coming of Christ, after those early miraculous times, there were no miracles. The miracles began again as Jesus ushered in the new period. Now, as Jesus began the epoch of his life, he was approved by God, we're told in Acts 2:22, by miracles and signs and wonders. And Jesus, of course, we know delegated his powers to the apostles, and we have scriptures referring to those. And they were then to usher in the new era of the church, in which the miracles were affirmed before an unbelieving world that these men, the apostles, were authorised by God to establish and to lead the church forward. Now, the incidence of apostolic miracles also diminished with the growth of the church. once the church was established with sound teaching and the written word was developed, we find that in the scripture the last record of miracles was those done by the Apostle Paul at the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28. And after that, the only record we have is that he was involved in teaching and preaching and letter writing to his proteges and to other churches that he was dealing with. Now, in the modern day example of so-called signs and miracles, when we compare those with the biblical miracles, as I want you to do as I talk about them, we'll find that these are truly counterfeit attempts by the evil one to deceive, as the Bible tells us and warns us, the very elect of God. Satan is constantly trying to deceive God's elect. They are clever devices to turn away our spiritual eyes and our practice from the sound word of God. And while it's true that God remains just as powerful today to perform miracles, and in appropriate times and places, I believe God still does. That's not anything that God can't or won't do, but it is not God's intention that signs and wonders are to be the normal experience for today's believers. We are to live by faith in the revealed Word of God. Now, I want us to look a little more closely at some of the Old Testament signs and wonders and to observe the awesome power and authority of God in them. Now, when Moses started into this, like me, and you probably, he had some problems. The first problem was he felt, look, Pharaoh's not going to accept me. He's not going to believe that I've got authority to represent the Hebrews. And his second problem was that the Hebrews themselves, the enslaved Hebrews, would not believe that God had appointed him and wouldn't accept him as their leader. And thirdly, he felt he lacked eloquence and he couldn't persuade anybody anyway. Now, to convince the unbelieving Hebrews and the hostile Pharaoh, God gave to Moses the authority of his divine Jehovah name, I am that I am. And he gave him power to turn his rod into a snake and back again, to let his arm break out in leprosy and then return it to being whole again, and to turn river water into blood. And God also promised him eloquence. We know that Paul prevaricated a bit about this and God was angry with him, but in grace he gave him his brother Aaron to help him in this task. Now, Moses presented himself to the children of Israel and they spoke God's message to them and they did the miraculous signs that God had given to them, and the unbelieving Hebrews were converted. Notice that it was given to them as signs in the state of unbelief that the Hebrews were in. They were not ready to believe, but when these things were done, their unbelief was turned into belief. And that was the only point where God did those signs at this stage for the Hebrews. It was in their unbelieving state to bring them to belief. After this, Moses approached Pharaoh in Jehovah's name and with God's demand to let the people go, but as we know and as God predicted, Pharaoh hardened his heart against these things. Instead, he increased the burdens and the cruel slavery on the people. And then Moses repeated his first miracle before God, but we find that his magicians could counterfeit that, and we know that that was a satanic counterfeit. And that further hardened Pharaoh's determination to resist. So I'm going to go through you now in perhaps some detail on the 10 plagues, and I want you to get the feeling of awesome power there. There is awesome power when God does signs and wonders. There's no silly business like someone falling over on their back on the floor. It's something well beyond that scale of things when God does signs and wonders. Now, Egypt worshipped many gods, but Jehovah and his authority was unknown to Pharaoh. To him, he was just simply an unknown god of a slave nation. And he felt quite safe in defying what seemed to him someone that was not of much account. But we know that Pharaoh had much to learn. Jehovah, with signs and wonders, was about to assert his position as Lord above all gods, Psalm 135 and 5. For he said, against the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment, I am the Lord Jehovah, Exodus 12 and 12. Now I'm going to go through plague by plague. Plague 1, God turned water into blood. Now the Nile, with its abundant supply of fish and its water for agriculture, it was the source of life for Egypt. The Nile influenced the social structure and its floods controlled Egypt's wealth. Many idol gods were associated with the Nile. The great Khnum was guardian of the sources. Hapi was the spirit of the Nile, responsible for its fertility. Its waters were believed to be the bloodstream of the god Osiris, who was god of the underworld. Neith was a warlike goddess who had special responsibilities with some other gods for the fish in the Nile. Now Pharaoh himself had commanded that the newborn sons of the Hebrew people would be thrown into the Nile, undoubtedly to become food for crocodiles, and the god of the crocodiles was known as Sepet. In one stroke, in turning the Nile's waters to blood, killing its fish, making its water undrinkable, ruining its agriculture, God avenged the blood of the Hebrew babies, destroyed the credibility of all those gods associated with the river, and Pharaoh's magician priests, although they were able to counterfeit the turning of some water into blood, when it came to the terrible stink of dead fish that they could do nothing about, overwhelming the land of Egypt, the ruined river proclaimed the failure of the Nile gods. It proclaimed the power of Jehovah and their defeat. But we know that King Pharaoh resisted. Next, God hit them with his second one, the plague of frogs. Now, an obvious and prolific form of life at the river was its frogs. They demonstrated the fertility of its waters and the rebirth of life that came following the annual floods that came down the Nile River. And so the frog goddess, Hekt, the wife of Khnum, was a revered symbol of fertility and resurrection. Now, we have to remember that it was because of the national fertility of the Hebrew nation that Pharaoh was ruthlessly crushing them with the murderous slave burden that he'd put upon them and also the infanticidal program that he had running. So Jehovah created a frog fertility explosion. The frogs invaded the land and the house in myriads, in numbers never seen before. The magicians also, we find, were able to counterfeit this miracle by the power of Satan. But again, when all those frogs died, millions and millions of them, the stink that covered the land they could do nothing about. The frog god was humiliated and defeated. The fertility gods were defeated, and the death of the Hebrews under slavery was avenged. Pharaoh still resisted. Plague 3 came in with what we know as the plague of lice, but probably a better translation is a plague of gnats or perhaps even stinging mosquitoes. Now again, referring to the Nile, the fertile soil of the Nile, brought down by its annual floods with its irrigation water, was the source of Egypt's agricultural wealth. Now the earth god was a very, very important god because it was in his fertile soil that the crops grew, and it was his clay that was used for brickmaking, which was an essential part of the bitter bondage that lay on the Hebrew people. So Jehovah attacked the soil. Out of the dust he brought this huge infestation of stinging gnats. They distressed man, they distressed beast throughout the whole land. At this point, the magician priests were not able to counterfeit this sign. And we see that they were humiliated and discredited. And they turned to Pharaoh, we're told in the scriptures, to say to him, "Pharaoh, the finger of Elohim, mighty God, is in this." They still didn't recognise Jehovah, but they were beginning to recognise Elohim, mighty God. He's in this, and their earth god Seb was thus defeated. Plague number 4 brought the swarm of flies. Now in Matthew 12:24, we read that the prince of devils is called Beelzebub, or lord of the flies, and that refers back to 1 Kings 1, where an idol god of the Philistines is called Beelzebub, that is lord of the flies. Now Egypt had many different flies, but one very nasty fly in Egypt was one which laid its eggs in open wounds on people's bodies and the bodies of animals, and the little maggots that came out of those attacked the open sores and caused dreadful ulcers. A particular god, Uatch, was called the god of these flies, and there were gods to many other flies in the land. So Jehovah unleashed on the land a grievous swarm of flies, filling the houses, covering the ground and the animals, and corrupting everything, the Bible tells us. The Hebrews in Goshen were unaffected by these flies. And so Egypt's fly gods were humiliated, and the god of Beelzebub, which we see referred to in the New Testament, was also put at naught. This time Pharaoh almost gave in. He was about to give in, but then we find he reneged, and so God struck with the next plague, the pestilence of Moraine on the livestock, the fifth plague. Now the agricultural Egyptians, they despised the Hebrew shepherd people as inferiors, and they despised their sheep as abominations. However, they reverenced cattle, and they worshipped the sacred bull Apis and the cow god Hathor. And so Jehovah struck at their whole range of livestock. The horses, the asses, the camels, the oxen and the sheep. With a murrain, which we would probably consider today was anthrax, and it caused rapid death. The Hebrew sheep and other livestock was unaffected. And apparently also those that the Egyptians took indoors were unaffected according to scripture record. They depended on the oxen for heavy work in their fields. They depended on the horses for their military chariots. And they depended on their camels and their asses for the transport of trade and produce. And so we find that their sacred bull and cow gods were defeated. And we find that they were militarily and industrially crippled by this awesome power of God's sign. Strangely enough, Pharaoh still resisted. So God hit them with the epidemic of boils. Now, the Egyptian people were people of a very advanced technology. Their furnaces for smelting metals was one of their advances in technology. Their Egyptian doctors were very famed for their medical science. Serapis was the god of healing, and Imhotep was the god of medical sciences. And connected with this was Nut, god of the sky. Jehovah was told Moses he was to take ashes out of the furnaces and throw them up into the sky. And when he did this, people all through the land began to break out in boils. Not only the Egyptian people, but their animals. And that would probably include their cats and dogs, as well as any other animals that had escaped the previous plagues. And not only that, their magicians suffered them, their priests suffered them, and their doctors suffered them. They were all humiliated. Everything was put down before this wonderful wonder that God produced upon them, and so their famed technologists were defeated and humiliated, and their gods of the sky and their medicine gods were defeated. Still, Pharaoh resisted. Then we're told about the hailstorm. Flax and barley were two very important crops that the Egyptians had, and it was just nearing harvest time when Jehovah struck them down with very huge hailstones. Yet in mercy we're told that God warned the Egyptians themselves to stay indoors and put any animals they had left indoors to protect them. But the hailstorm struck with ferocity, there was thunder, there was lightning, we're told the lightning ran along the ground, and the harvest was destroyed, the trees were stripped, the branches were broken, and people and animals out in the field were injured and killed. The already defeated sky goddess Nut was again humiliated, and the gods Isis and Seth, who were their protector gods of the crops, they had failed in their responsibilities, and all three suffered crushing defeat, yet Pharaoh still resisted. The eighth attack came, the swarm of locusts. After the flax and barley crops came up their equally important crops of wheat and rye. As these began to reach harvest again, we find that God moves. Now they had some special gods here as well. Seraphia was a protector god against locusts. They had one specialty for that. Shu was god of the air, and Shu also happened to be son of Ra, the sun god. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. In Revelation 9 and verses 3 to 11, we learn that the demonic Apollyon, whose name means destroyer, was king of the locusts. By now the Egyptian people were warning Pharaoh and saying to him, "Let these men go, that they may serve Jehovah." They were recognising Jehovah's name now and beginning to use it. And they said to Pharaoh, "Let them go. Don't you know that Egypt is now destroyed?" And we find that Pharaoh relents a little, but he gives only a qualified approval. He says, "Yes, well, the men can go, but no women and children." Well, God isn't satisfied with partial obedience. God demands from us all full obedience. And we should remember this too, that God doesn't like partial obedience. And so God struck with the greatest swarm of locusts that was ever seen. Now, those locusts were brought in by an east wind. Notice that Shu was god of the air and supposed to control the winds, but God used the winds and brought in a great swarm of locusts. Those locusts went through the land, they ate everything. All the crops went, the fruit, the grain, the trees, everything that hadn't been destroyed some other way was destroyed by locusts. And then Jehovah, in his mercy, sent a west wind and blew them away. He had control of the winds. The sky god was humiliated, the air god was humiliated because he'd lost control. He had no control at all. Seraphia, the protector god against locusts, was totally humiliated because there was no protection against God's locusts. And the land was faced with famine, but still Pharaoh resisted. Now God moves in towards the end now with dense darkness. Now one, I think we all know without going there, that strong sunlight is a very obvious fact of life in Egypt. They don't have cold winters like we have today. And the sun god Ra was a chief god of the Egyptians. And not only that, Pharaoh proclaimed himself to be the incarnation of the sun god Ra. He was an exalted god-like figure, well that's how he thought of himself. So Jehovah blotted out the sun, and he plunged the land into dense darkness for 3 days. Not a soul moved. Only in the houses of the Hebrew people was there light. We find that although Pharaoh resisted, God brought that time to a finish after 3 days, but Ra, the sun god, was defeated, and Pharaoh himself, as the supposed incarnation of Ra, was humiliated. With this continued resistance, God sent a last final warning to Pharaoh that if they didn't obey God, then the sons of Egypt were going to die. Now, Egypt's pharaohs were people who were very deeply preoccupied about their own deaths. Untold planning and effort and wealth went into building huge pyramid mausoleums and in appeasing their many gods to gain a safe afterlife for them as wealthy and privileged leaders. And they were achieving this at this time over the dead bodies of the Hebrew slaves, a nation that had been chosen by God to be his own special people. So God declared, Jehovah said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. The blood of sacrificed lambs, despised by the Egyptians as abominable, stood between the angel of death and every Hebrew household. Early that morning, the Egyptians woke to view a dead son in every house, and their cry rang throughout the land of Egypt. It wasn't only their gods that were defeated now, the Egyptians as a nation were defeated. Pharaoh was defeated, all their gods were defeated, as God said he would do, and God, Jehovah, was triumphant. Now these signs and purposes we know were given to achieve a purpose. I've told them in detail just to drive home the tremendous power and authority of God's, of what are true signs and wonders. Now these signs and wonders were sent to achieve a purpose. The Hebrews, Jehovah's people, were to be redeemed and free to follow and serve the one true God. And his signs and wonders in the land of Egypt now completed, their gods defeated, and the matter was established that the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah when I stretch my hand out upon the land of Egypt. Well, they certainly knew now who Jehovah was. There was no question. Now, there are prophetic links, as I said, with signs and wonders, and one could argue, I suppose, that these sorts of miracles are at the best shadows or shadow types of things to come. But I want to point out to you that I believe that these shadow types are what I would call truly signposts pointing forward to greater things, and in this regard they are indeed prophetic, and I'll pick up some of these now as we go along. Prophetically, first of all, they pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, Israel's hopeless slavery in Egypt under the oppressive power of Pharaoh and his cruel taskmasters were a clear shadow type, a clear signpost pointing forward to the corrupt world system and its hateful slavery that we live under. Then Moses comes along as a shadow type of the Lord Jesus Christ with the delegated authority and power of God to do signs and wonders. And so we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was sent with the authority of God to do signs and wonders in his day. Now, following baby Jesus' birth, God rescued him away from King Herod's murderous program of against children under 2 years and into Egypt's protection. Remember that Moses as a baby signposted this prophetically by being as a little baby rescued from Pharaoh's program of infanticide and into the protection of Egypt's palace. And you see very much the signposting of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Moses' signs and wonders were designed to assert the supremacy of Jehovah in judgment on the oppressors, Pharaoh and Egypt and all their gods, and to free Israel to be his special people. On the other hand, when Jesus came, we're told he did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Therefore, the signs and wonders that Jesus brings are not in that judgmental basis. They come on a different basis, but they're there nevertheless. They are compassionate signs. They're signs of healing, of calming, of freeing, and they are also for the unbeliever. They are intended to convince and convert the unbelieving. They're still aimed at the unbeliever, not at the believer. God prophetically signposts in the death of Egyptians' firstborn, where no lamb's blood was displayed, and in the redeemed Hebrew lives where the lamb's blood was displayed, that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was going to come with godly authority and power, and with signs and wonders, and he was going to bring redemption by his blood as the Lamb of God. And it's under his blood that we have an escape from eternal punishment that God is going to mete out. Now, I just want to list very quickly some of the signs of Jesus' Lordship. I'm not impinging on the things that will be said after me, but just to let you see some of the things and bring out another point. Now, some of the things, just Jesus turned water into wine, and wine's a symbol of his shed blood. He calmed the storm and the angry waves. He walked on storm-tossed waters. He healed from a distance the nobleman's dying son and the centurion's servant. He restored a man's withered hand. He restored to life the widow's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus after 4 days of being dead. He cast out demons. He showed his power over Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies and Prince of the Devils. He fed 5,000 people. He fed 4,000 people. And as we look at these things, we see the awesome power of the Lord Jesus Christ being used, but in a different way. Being used in a compassionate and loving way, but nevertheless the enormous creative power of God being showed in him. Now, I want to just note this point, that when we look at the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, they were designed, if you think on some of these things, they were designed to lift up people whom Satan had made fall down. God raised people who were on their backs and lifted them up. The modern day charismatics make them fall down. Isn't that anti-scriptural? It is doing what the devil does. In the scriptures, the people who are down on their backs are there because of the devil. And what the Lord Jesus does in signs and miracles and the apostles do is raise them up on their feet to stand upright. And also, we're told in the scripture that they are always in their right minds. The pictures we see of the people who are falling on the floor, they've lost control of themselves physically. They're jerking, quivering masses on the floor, and also they've lost control of their minds as well. They're laughing uncontrollably, making uncontrollable sounds. That is anti-scriptural. It is satanic. It is what the devil does. Jesus and the disciples always did the opposite. They raised them up, and they brought them into sound mind and sound speech. Now, prophetically, I want to look at these things for a moment as they point forward to tribulation time. Now, some of the punishment signs and wonders that Jehovah did in Egypt and meted out through the agency of Moses are similar to some of the signs that you'll hear later about in the tribulation. And I'm just going to briefly scan through them, that's all. Revelation 8 and 9, the second angel sounded and the third part of the sea became blood and the third part of the creatures in the sea and had life died, pointed out by the Nile waters being turned to blood. The fifth angel sounded and there came locusts upon the earth and unto them was given power not to hurt the grass or green thing or any tree but only men. This was pointed to by the destructive power of the locust plague in Egypt, although in that case God reversed it, that they hurt the people by hurting the grass and the trees. Revelation 11, we read that I will give power to my two witnesses, power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. This is pointed to, it is signposted by God's two witnesses, Moses and Aaron. They were God's witnesses there to strike with plagues and do all those things. And they were signposting forward to that time. Revelation 16, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died, and the rivers and fountains of water became blood, again pointing back to the work that was done on the Nile River. Revelation 16, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. The plague of darkness, again signposted this. And I can go on. There's the one about unclean frogs coming out, and thunders and lightnings and great hail out of heaven, and the overcoming, the Lamb shall overcome, we read in Revelation 16. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we see Jehovah back in Exodus asserting his authority as Lord over all the gods of Egypt. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Everything had to bow down to him, Pharaoh and all his gods. He asserted his authority, and we see that again as a signpost pointing prophetically forward to the coming signs and wonders of the book of Revelation. Now again, very briefly, a few more things. The Red Sea crossing was itself also a clear sign and wonder. And it was done by God primarily to confirm his power and his sovereignty on the still rebellious Pharaoh. Because even after Pharaoh let them go, he was still unbelieving and rebellious and sent his army over them. So God again acted against the unbelieving Pharaoh. And you might say, no, he did that for the children of Israel. But if he was just doing it for the children of Israel, God could have opened the Red Sea long before the Egyptian army got there and then closed it behind them and left them on the other side. But no, God's reason was to assert his power and authority upon the Egyptian people and upon Pharaoh because they still were unbelieving. And so God did that in this case. Now, Paul tells us what the prophetic signpost was. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 and 2, he relates it to the need for Christian believers to pass through the waters of baptism. And the reason for this is that we would give a public witness to an unbelieving world, as Romans 6, 1 and 6 tells us, to the destruction in our bodies of the power of the old slave master sin. And you see how it prophetically points forward to that. The wilderness miracles, we see the sweetening of the waters of Marah, the daily manna and the quails, the waters from the rock and other wilderness miracles. These Old Testament signs and wonders, again, were in response to unbelief. Now you might say, but it was to the Hebrews, those ones. But they were unbelieving Hebrews. We're again told that many, many Hebrews died in the wilderness. In fact, the whole first generation died because of their unbelief. And those miracles were not given because they believed, it was given because they complained against God in unbelief. And God gave those miracles, not in love, to make them feel good. He gave them in anger at their unbelief, but to show that he still intended that nothing, no unbelief, would stop what he intended to do. Signs and miracles are prophetically telling us that God is not going to be defeated in what he intends to do. And if it meant doing that, then God gave them quails, he gave them all the things they needed along the way to meet their unbelief, not their belief, not to stimulate their belief. Now that again, as I said, reinforces that signs are for unbelievers and not for believers. Now these things foreshadow prophetically the newly formed church of God and the apostles performing signs and wonders by God, that is the wilderness miracles, and that these things would go on until the time when the church of God, remember that Moses Mount as a morph, the new top, but that they also just simply bear no comparison, not the faintest comparison, to the types of miracles that God gave through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his apostles. Now just briefly, there are a few more. I'm sorry I'm a little late, but I was started late, so I'll just take a bit of extra time. There are a few more things in the Old Testament. There are the signs and wonders in Daniel. Now there's a lot of signs and wonders there, but they're not called that by scripture, so I won't refer to them, but two are. One was Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream of a great tree cut down to a stump and bound with iron and brass 7 years, and this prophesied his own humiliating downfall and the beast-like condition that he lived under for 7 years, until the time came when he recognised as a changed and humbled man that the God of heaven ruled. Before that, he was a proud man. He was like Pharaoh. He also thought he was a god, and he was humbled in his unbelief and his arrogance against God. The next one was Darius, who succumbed to the flattery of his counselors and decided that for 1 month nobody could be petitioned except him, because he also regarded himself as a godlike man, a man of power and stature. And when Daniel ignored his decree, of course he had to throw him in the lion's den. And then we see that God spared Daniel in a remarkable way from the lions. That's called a sign and wonder in Daniel. Now, Darius was humbled, and he recognized and publicly exalted God as the living and eternal king. Again, those two things were sent not to believing kings, but to unbelieving kings who were in opposition to God. In their case, unlike Pharaoh, they responded and became believing kings. And of course, that's God's final intention. The last thing in the Old Testament is the signs and wonders that Joel speaks about. Now, Joel calls his prophetic happenings wonders in the heavens and in the earth. And clearly they point forward to the still future events that are described by John in his Revelation visions. Now, Peter in his Pentecostal sermon quotes Joel as saying wonders in the heavens and signs in the earth beneath. But it's clear from the recorded events of Pentecost that Joel's signs and wonders did not in fact take place then. What Peter was really saying, or simply saying, was that the magnitude and power of the signs and wonders that the Lord Jesus Christ did, as he said in Acts 2:22, had God's same stamp of authority on them as the spectacular events of Joel will have when they occur in the future. And through that he was pointing these people to the fact that they had rebelled against the demonstrated authority of signs and wonders in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was speaking directly to them as unbelievers to convince them that Jesus Christ was Lord. Now, in summary, signs and wonders are demonstrated from the Old Testament in this way. First, they are used primarily in the early phase of God's commencing a new historical period of his dealings with mankind. That's the first thing. Secondly, they are there to assert God's immediate or delegated leadership and authority in his chosen agent. And third, they are to convince the unbelieving and rebellious to repent or be punished. And fourth, they are an encouragement to his believing people, but not done for them. And fifth, they are prophetical instruments pointing forward to events that either have already occurred or are still to come to pass. May the Lord bless that very hurried rush through the Old Testament on its prophecy.